So today we're going to take a break from David. Actually, not just today, but through pretty much the end of this year. Take a break from David, our study on David. And we're going to turn the attention squarely on the person of Christ and focusing on things directly having to do with Christ. Not that David isn't, because David is, but this will just be a little bit more direct for us as we do it. And I'm going to just go along with these Advent readings and preach a sermon related to the Advent reading each week. So today's sermon is about prophecy, specifically prophecies about Christ, and how people that were living at the time of Christ would have every reason to look forward to Christ's coming and to expect the Messiah to be born. And I think it also will give us some encouragement today with how we should live our lives today as Christians today in the year 2025, almost 2026. Can you believe it? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together. Thank you that we can open up your word together and we can read and study and examine what it says and learn from it. Pray that you would teach us today. I pray that if we come in here with hurting hearts or distracted hearts, Lord, that you would move all that out of the way, that your Holy Spirit would have the power and freedom to just speak directly into our lives, to challenge us, to encourage us, to build us up, to tear down some stronghold in our life if that's necessary, to build up our faith, to draw us to yourself. I pray for all those things. I pray for good work to be done right now through your word in our lives. And we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you watch a movie sometimes, you watch a show sometimes, they'll do something like they'll show you a scene in the movie and you'll see something, you'll get kind of interested in what's happening, and then later on they'll say, 9 months earlier. And then they go back and they do that. We're going to do that today, okay? Ready? We're doing that today. So there they were at the temple with Jesus. They had brought Jesus to the temple. In Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 32, and it says, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So Mary had a time of purification with being that she had a boy according to the law of Moses. In Leviticus 12, it would be 40 days from the time that she had Jesus until she could take him to the temple and present him in the temple. And it says, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, shall be set apart for the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And they had options as to what they could offer as a sacrifice. This is the option if you were on the poor side. If you didn't have as much to offer, you could offer these birds instead. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting. He's waiting for something. It says he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Because Israel had been as it was from their own decisions, their own things that they did, and how they turned away from God, in a state of captivity, living under the Romans. They were scattered, they were broken down. They were a nation that was not independent on their own, and they were looking to be restored to what they used to be. They wanted to go back to what they used to be. And so this idea of the consolation of Israel is this idea of there's these promises in the Bible of God restoring Israel. Israel's not what it used to be, right? Israel's been taken very low and humbled. But Israel, the people that were the Israelites, had this promise and this idea that someday God would restore the fortunes of Israel. And he would build Israel back up to what it used to be. And so he's waiting for this. He's waiting for this day to come, this idea of this consolation of Israel. Even though things have been terrible, even though things have been bad, even though there's been a lot of hurt in the judgment, that God would build them back up again and show his love for Israel again. And this man knew that that was promised, and he was waiting for that to come. It says he was a righteous man, which I believe it means he's a man of faith, because you can't be righteous without having faith. So he's a righteous man, he's a man of faith, he's devout, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. It says, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The Holy Spirit impressed on him that he would actually see the Christ, the Messiah. Now, Christ would be from the Greek there. Christos would be from the Greek. Same word as Messiah, same idea. It's the anointed one of God, the Holy One, the one that God promised in the Old Testament would come. The Holy Spirit impressed on him that he would not die before he actually, with his own eyes, alive as a person, saw the coming of the Messiah. The Holy Spirit impressed that upon him. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." He knew, again, probably the Holy Spirit allowing him to know and understand that this child that was being brought in was the Messiah, and that he had actually seen this thing that God had promised him. He had actually seen the Messiah with his eyes, and he proclaims this. He gives this joyful psalm of praise as he sings this, and he says, "Now I can die. I can go because you fulfilled to me what you promised." Now, it doesn't actually say that he's an old man, but I think you get the idea that he's on the older side. The next person that's talked about here is a woman named Anna, a prophetess. She's called a prophetess. It actually does say that she was older. This man, it just says that he's righteous and devout. But I think this idea of being like ready to die now, he probably is on the older side. But he has a great understanding here as you look at it. He says that his eyes have seen your salvation. He understands that the Messiah was coming to be a savior. He's coming to be a savior. He says, "You have prepared in the presence of all the people a light." He's called a light, right? In the book of John, it describes him as a light. And the light comes into the world, but people hate the darkness, right? And the idea is we need to come into the light. "He's a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, but he seems to have this pretty good, almost New Testament understanding as you look at it, that the Messiah was coming to redeem Israel, but was coming as a blessing and a salvation to the whole world. Because that's really the thing that's kind of mysterious to the Israelites at this time. Like, they knew that God promised he would restore them, and he knew that he would do a lot for them, but what he didn't understand, what they didn't understand oftentimes, was that God's promises went beyond Israel, but they were for the whole world. And that's where we come in, and we get to be a part of this. But this guy has a very good understanding of it. So all this happens. All this happens. And why was it that this man, this righteous, devout man, was there at this time waiting and expecting God to do something? Expecting the consolation of Israel. He's expecting this to happen. Why was it? Well, one word answers that is our theme for today. It's prophecy. Prophecy. He understood prophecy. He studied prophecy. He believed in prophecy. He trusted that God was going to do what God said he would do. And so that's it. And if he studied Scripture and he was a student of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit, it talks about the Holy Spirit working, that's the Holy Spirit that allows us to interpret the meaning of Scripture, to read Scripture and understand what Scripture means. We can't really do that on our own. We can get some kind of basic understanding, but it's the Holy Spirit that actually gives us a true understanding of what Scripture means and how it applies to our lives. Right? It might all sound like nonsense if we don't have the Holy Spirit showing that to us and teaching us what the Word of God actually means. Now, who wrote the Word of God? The Holy Spirit wrote the Word of God through men. But they were carried away along by the Holy Spirit, and it says, describes the Scripture as being God-breathed. So all the Scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God. He's the original source of the Scripture. So with an understanding of the New Testament that we have right now, we get the benefit. We can see the New Testament. We can study. We can see what it says. Sure sheds a lot of light on the Old Testament, and we can see that God planned from the very beginning, really, honestly, probably before the foundation of time, he planned to send Jesus to be the Savior of the whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike. Amen? How many of you are happy and thankful for that today? This brings me to a question here. How might we summarize the entire Bible in between 4 and 15 words? How might we summarize the entire Bible in between 4 and 15 words? And there's a reason why I say between 4 and 15 words, right? And you can do, you can add different things to this, but a real typical way to do this in 4 words, in 4 words, is creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. That's what it's all about. And we talked about in Sunday school, it's very fitting what we talked about in Sunday school when the Apostle Paul talked and he went and he shared it at Athens, and he was in the Areopagus, and he was sharing that he started with this idea that they seemed to be religious, they seemed to follow and believe in this unknown God, but he said, let me tell you about the God who you have as the unknown God, but I actually know him, and he's the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything that we see. And he went, took it all back to creation, and it's like, that's why we're here. I think because everybody wonders about that. That's the biggest philosophical question, isn't it? Why are we here? What's this all about? Without God, there's no answer to that question. But in God, there is an answer. You're here because an almighty God designed you and created you and put you here. Amen. And started life and has this life. Life didn't just come from an accident. And what's not alive can't bring life, but God is eternally alive and he could bring life and he brought life. So he took it back to creation. That's the same thing here. It's a short section. It's a short part, but it's fundamental, this idea that we're not here by accident. We're not junk, right? That we can't just do whatever we want and just please ourselves and live for ourselves, but that we live because there's a God who made us and we're accountable to him. Amen? So creation, but then the next part again, a very early on in the story is the fall. That we live in the world we live in today, and the brokenness of this world is because sin entered this world and the world fell. And when sin entered the world, it wasn't just that it contaminated just the people that sinned, but it contaminated the whole world. And when sin came into the world, death came into the world. And every single one of us now, we're born in that condition with that disease of sin and separated from God. We're marred by the fall. If people say, you know, like, why do all these bad things happen? You know, why do we have disease? Why do we have murderers? Why do we have people that hurt people? Why all these things, that we question? It's ultimately all because of the fall. It all goes back to the fall. Sin came into the world, man's heart's corrupted, tainted. The image that we have in God, we're still made in the image of God, but there's a lot of different ideas about what exactly happens, but in some ways we are deeply impacted and affected, kind of tainted by what happened, and that we become sinners from birth. We have that, and that's the world that we are born into, the fall. Now, so much of the Bible is about this number three, which is the redemption. Redemption, that God didn't leave it that way. But God the Father sent God the Son to be the Savior of the world. And there was a whole bunch that had to happen to work up to that, because God knows. I mean, we could think, well, man, couldn't God have just cut out some of these chapters with the Israelites and then all these things and just made it simple and just sent Jesus right away? Yeah, you might think that, but your mind is much more simple than God, right? God had a bigger plan as far as how it all works, and it worked through. He brought this nation about. He blessed this nation. He set this nation aside as a nation of priests and representative to him, but they would stumble and fall. But he would use that to show that man could never achieve righteousness through adherence to the law, but man had to have faith in God, and he would use that. And he would also use all the things that happened, all the signs and things, all the events in the history, like think about like the Passover, things like that, all those things to point to Jesus Christ. So none of that is wasted. All that's really important for our faith and for our understanding about what's going on. But so much of the story is about the redemption and how the redemption is possible. So how is the redemption possible? What is the basic message of the whole story? The whole basic message of the whole story is because of the fall, we're all separated from God. We're all in need of a Savior. And there's nothing that we can do about it in our own selves. We have to turn to the one that can do something about it, and that's Jesus Christ. We place our faith in him and we believe. We have to humble ourselves. We have to say we can't do it. And we trust and we believe that he was able to do it and that he did do it and he paid the price for our sins on the cross. And we receive that like we receive a free gift. How many of you are going to receive a free gift this Christmas? When somebody gives you a gift, you're going to say, I can't take that. I have to work for that. Let me earn that first. Well, if you did, it wouldn't be a free gift, would it? What God offers is a free gift, something that we can't pay any part of, do anything. It's just all we can do is believe that he did it for us, believe that he loved us that much and in that way, and receive it by faith in Him. And in that, there's definitely a turning away from our past life, our past self, and turning to Christ. That's the R word, repentance. There's a repentance present in this. And in the most basic repentance that we have, we think about this idea of being redeemed. The most basic repentance we have, because repentance actually literally means a change of mind, a change of thinking, is we have to change our mind about who Jesus is and whether we need Him or not. Right? Because just naturally in ourselves, we're hostile to God. We don't think that we need God, right? We don't believe. We're not born believers. We come to that point of realizing that we can't do it, that we need a Savior and that we are sinners. And that is the first repentance as you look at it. I have to change my mind and thinking, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit on us, about who Jesus is. So that's the redemption. And then the restoration is like the stuff, you know, you think about the promises that lie ahead through the scripture. Like this is not the end of the story. This life's not even the end. Think about all the things that God has promised, that He promises that He's coming back someday. These are the things that we look ahead to. He's going to come back as a judge, but He's also coming as a Savior and our advocate. And we're going to stand before God, but He's going to be there with us if we have our faith in Him. And that we will go, if we are in Christ, this is for those who are in Christ, who place their faith in Christ, that we will go and we will spend all of eternity with Christ in His presence. And that's heaven. That's the best thing that we can ever have, is to be with Jesus. That's life. So those were the four words: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. You know, there's a new heaven and new earth, by the way. You read about these things that are promised. You know, God fixes what's broken in this earth. And in the new heaven and the new earth, there's no more death. No more disease. None of those things that I said are present there. There's no more sin. God restores His creation. So that was four words: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. I'll expand it to 15 words. It's creation by, for, and through Christ. Fall is against Christ. Redemption is by Christ. Restoration is in Christ. That is, expands it to 15 words, but I could take it down to one. You ready? One word is Jesus. That's the simple. You want the, like, give me the simple outline of the Bible. Jesus. That's the simple outline of the Bible. Now, consider what some of these key moments in the New Testament have in common. And if you've been in Sunday school and you've been, today was a wonderful Sunday school class. We had a really wonderful time looking at Acts chapter 17, a portion of that. Very blessed by it. But consider what these moments in the New Testament have in common, and we've seen some of these things in our study of Acts. John 5, 39 through 40. This is Jesus talking. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life." Jesus is talking about the Scripture. And what Scriptures would He have been talking about? Some of the Old Testament at this time. He says, if you could just pick up the Old Testament, you could read that. And those are the ones that you search. And those are the ones that you want to be expert on. Those are the ones that you proclaim to live your life by. You read them, you study them, you're putting all this time into it. And those Scriptures bear witness about Me that I'm the Christ, but yet you don't believe. And you refuse to believe. And you refuse to come to Me that you may actually have life. So Jesus talked about how the Old Testament, you see how I'm tying this in? This is later. Jesus is older here, so now we've kind of jumped ahead. But as you look at it, you think back to where we were at the temple. They brought Jesus to the temple. Simeon's there. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel because he studied the Scripture and he understands about the Christ. He has an idea of who Jesus is through the Scripture. Luke 24, 25 through 27. And He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." This is on the road to Emmaus when the disciples met Jesus and they didn't recognize Him. But ultimately what He did is He opened up the Word of God and He explained through the Old Testament Scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and die for sins. And He spelled it out to them. Wouldn't you love to have been there for that? would have been cool. That would be one that I would sign up for right there. The seminar. Come to the seminar right there. But again, he finds these things in the Old Testament scriptures. Acts 8:35, then Philip opened his mouth. Who knows where this is? Philip opened his mouth. He's talking to somebody. Who's he talking to? Ethiopian eunuch. And this is after the eunuch has like explained to him. He's reading Isaiah. He doesn't understand. He doesn't get it. It says, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He gives him the good news about Jesus from Isaiah 53, from starting in that point. Acts 17, verse 2, it says, Paul went in, and as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scripture. From the scriptures. What was he reasoning with them about? About Jesus and how Jesus was the Messiah that they were waiting for and that they were looking for. Acts 17, 10 through 12. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So what was it they were examining? He was coming and telling them that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Savior, the one that was promised, that they're waiting for, that they're looking for. And so they were examining the scriptures and trying to see, like, is that, and this is a really good thing to do and what we should always do. We shouldn't just believe what somebody says, but we want to say, is that really in the Bible? Is that really what the Bible teaches? And get in there and study it. And they were doing that, right? And again, a picture of what we should be like, but they were doing that. And because they did that, they believed. Because they actually took the time to say, is this really what the Bible says? Is this really what the scripture says? Again, we would call it the Old Testament. Is that really what it says? And they studied it and they saw that, yes, this is true. And they believed. And so what do all those things have in common? Well, they all have in common that the Old Testament bears witness to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And in and of itself, it's enough, right? Now, we get a lot more information, a lot more light shined into everything from the New Testament. But as we think about the world that Jesus came into, he came into a world where the New Testament was not yet written, okay? So here are some key messianic, again, messianic from the Hebrew word. They're all transliterations, so not the exact same word, but Messiah and Christ, again, are equivalents. Equivalent words. Messianic means about the Messiah. So messianic texts or Old Testament passages or prophecies. And there's so many of them. And I'm not going all the way back to Genesis because we mentioned that in the beginning that the first messianic prophecy is thought to be that one in Genesis 3:15 where God is talking after the fall to Satan and to man, and he describes the enmity that will exist between them and how ultimately, Satan would strike this. There'll be this one offspring of woman. He'll strike his heel, but the man will crush the head of the serpent. And that's thought to be talking about Christ. Christ is, yes, Satan puts a heel shot on him, but Christ puts a head shot on Satan. Crushes his head. But I want to actually just start with the law of Moses as you look at it in Deuteronomy 18. 15 through 19. This is a promise that they all had. You know how much they looked up to Moses, right? The Israelites looked up to Moses. As Moses was getting towards the end, he's given this second and final word to the people in Deuteronomy. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, on the day of the assembly, when you say, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will rise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So he says, I'm going to give you someday. Someday there's going to be a man that rises up from one of your from your brothers, from your people. He's going to be one of you. I'm going to rise him up, and I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and he's going to say everything that I want him to say. And you're going to have to listen to him. And if you don't listen to him, I'm going to require it of you. And the way that I would interpret that in my words is it's not optional. God will hold you accountable as to whether or not you listen to the words of Christ. Amen? And so, by the way, when you say amen, it doesn't always mean like, yeah, like you're showing off some great enthusiasm or something, but it's like, you know what? I've thought about that. I believe that. That's actually what the Bible says. God requires this a person to respond to Christ and who he is and to believe his words. And so that's one of the times when you see that prophet is promised. Now, when you think about Jesus, he's a prophet, but he's more than a prophet, but he's all those things, right? Prophet, king, priest, those things that he is. In Psalm 16, 9 through 10, it says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." This is a really well-known verse here with a messianic understanding. And this is usually attributed to King David. It's thought King David wrote this, but basically he's talking about, and this is addressed like in the book of Hebrews, how it says God's not going to let his body see corruption. But this can't be talking about David. This is ultimately talking about God's Holy One, his Messiah, that even though he dies, that his body will not see corruption, right? And that was with Jesus. He died, but on the third day he rose. Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy. So when they look on me and on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." This is another messianic prophecy as you look at it. But one of the things that I think is really neat is it describes it as God is talking. He's saying, this is going to be me. They're going to see me, and they're going to see the one that they pierced. Who did they pierce? They pierced God the Son. And they see him. And so he's also talking about it. And I think it's actually fitting for me to use they in this sense, because what he's describing is he's describing of a spirit of change and conviction in the nation of Israel as they see and they understand that they rejected Jesus and that they pierced him and that there'll be a big change coming. Now, another book that has a lot of really key things is the book of Isaiah. One that's really fitting, we sung about this today, is Isaiah 7:14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." We sang about that, right? So he says, this will be a sign to you. Right? This is, again, this is not an optional belief. This is required believing. I think God will hold us to this, right? We don't want to strip away the supernatural from the Bible. And this is what God does. He brings life where there is no life. I mean, he creates things out of nothing. He just speaks things into existence. So the story, you know, of Christmas, as you think about it, is this young virgin, Mary. She has no reason to be pregnant, right? And she's lived a life that is consistent. She really is a virgin there. There's no scientific reason or that she should be pregnant. She's never been with a man, but yet through the Holy Spirit, the virgin conceives and gives birth to a child, right? And then the name of the child is, and again, you talk about names. Jesus has many names. He's called different things and they all have different meanings, but the meaning of this is God with us. And don't be surprised, like if you look at your Old Testament and your New Testament and you see Emmanuel, like one place it's spelled with an I and another place it's spelled with an E. Because those weren't the letters that were actually written. They weren't written in English. So it's transliterated into English, so you have different spellings that come out in different ways in different times. But the meaning is God with us. And there could be nothing more true about it when you think about Jesus, you think about the incarnation, that this is God the Son becoming a human being and God being with us. Remember that old song, you know, "What if God was one of us?" What if? Not a very, like, it's kind of like wow, they probably did grow up in a home where they didn't read the Bible. Because God was one of us. He did become one of us. And he went through all the things we went through, and he suffered and died on the cross without sinning. After living the perfect life, he suffered and died on the cross for us. So that's a great one. It's a great promise that God made. And I don't know if that fit in at all. Like, did people tell the stories about Mary? Like, hey, this is a woman. She's had a child. It's a virgin birth. She's never been with a man, but yet she's having a child. I don't know how much the word got out about that. Maybe that had something to do with Simeon's understanding. He knew and understood that and studied this passage and could see. Isaiah 9:6 also talks about this child. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Think about who the child Jesus is. This is deep because honestly, a lot of that stuff seems to be about God as a whole. Right? Everlasting Father, who he is. Now, we don't believe that there's just one God, that sometimes he's Jesus, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. Don't hear that. We don't believe that at all. We actually believe one God who eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when Jesus was praying and talking to the Father, that was the relationship that they always had. Prayed and talked to the Father. And he's talking to the disciples. He said, you know, I did everything with my Father, and he showed me everything. He taught me everything. They were part of it. When the whole world was being created, it wasn't like the Father said to the Son, hey, you sit over there, and I'm going to create the world, and you just watch. No, they were doing it together. Right? And he spoke it into existence. But this is the child, and everything is about him. And he is what it's all about. But he's, you know, think of Wonderful Counselor, we think of the Holy Spirit there. But what is another name for the Holy Spirit? Another name for the Holy Spirit? Holy Ghost, yeah, that's a matter of the interpretation. But another name for the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of Christ. You can see that that's fitting here. And there's this. You definitely see the Trinity in this verse. I got to grab my Bible right here because I missed one thing in my notes here. I want to get in here. Probably the most well-known, and I'm not going to be able to go into this in real depth, you know, just due to time, but is Isaiah 53. You guys having fun?
Yes.
Tell your neighbor to wake up if you need to. Just and I know in some ways what's going on here is I actually sometimes like to just do a little bit of text. Because I feel like when we go over a lot of texts, it sometimes can feel like drinking out of a fire hose kind of a thing. So what you got to do for this is like just relax and enjoy what you're hearing, right? Don't be like, oh man, I got to write everything last thing down. Okay, yeah. A lot of this stuff you can find, you search for it. Isaiah 53 is just a wonderful passage about Christ. And this is written 700 years before Christ. 700 years or so before Christ. It says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteem him not. And this is talking about Jesus, and you'll see more and more. The picture becomes more clear that it so much fits who Jesus was. This beginning part, maybe not as easy to understand or to see that, or at least it's not as obvious. Listen to a sermon on this, actually, just kind of randomly. Wanted to listen to a sermon on Isaiah 53. I ended up listening to a sermon from Adrian Rogers on this, and in his sermon, He was talking about how all the aspects of Christ's life could be seen in this. And one of the things he said could be seen was the virgin birth. The virgin birth. And if you look at that and you think about that, maybe that's that part that says he's like a root out of dry ground. Like a root out of dry ground. Like you think about something that grows up or springs up in a place where it shouldn't. Where it doesn't make sense that this thing grows. You see this. Like there was, again, there wasn't a reason for Mary to be pregnant, but it's like dry ground. Think about also, like, God just kept doing this again and again. Even like you look at the women who were barren in the Bible, and where there was dryness, God brought life, and he brought a child there. So Jesus also, like, there was nothing about his appearance that was like, man, this is the guy. Like Saul, he's the opposite of Saul, right? Saul's like, okay, man, he's head and shoulders over everybody. He just kind of really looks the part. You look at Jesus, there was nothing spectacular about him. And then when you think about like the things he did and what he stands for, he's actually one that people despised. It wasn't necessarily something that would make you popular to align yourself with Christ. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I can't make you see the gospel in this, but that's the gospel, guys. That's the message of the New Testament. If you stop and you think about what's being said, and this is written 700 years before it actually happened, and they couldn't play it out like, hey, we want to make this happen and we want to fit to this to make him look like, no, this is all the things that happened. They had to happen. And they happened out of like different men had different control over the situation and as things played out. But when you look at it, that Jesus went to the cross and he was pierced for our sins. And all of our iniquity was laid upon him. Why? Because we're all like sheep that have gone astray. Every single one of us. Not just you. Every one of us is like that. And every one of us need a Savior. And Jesus did that for us at the cross. And this is the gospel being preached right here 700 years in advance. And it was all laid upon him. Again, let me just read that because I think this verse is so significant here. Just read the two of them actually. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Remember how Jesus, he didn't open his mouth. He didn't fight for it, you know. They're all just wondering, why don't you talk? Why don't you defend yourself? Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered what he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man his death. Remember how that happened with Jesus? How he was laid in the tomb of was it Joseph of Arimathea, right? That's where he went in the tomb. And he's in the place of a rich man, but with the grave of a wicked. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. And I think that last part talks about the resurrection. The resurrection. It's not over. It doesn't end there. He shall see his offspring. Who are his offspring? Well, is he going to have some kids? No. I think it's a spiritual offspring. That's us. He'll live to see us. He'll have prolonged days. And I'm going to stop there with Isaiah 53, but that gives you like a taste when you think about the fact that we have Jesus in the Old Testament. Okay, now, you ready? Now we're back in our movie. We're at the scene. We're at the temple. Simeon was there. And then the words come up. And what do the words say? They say something like, maybe like 11 months earlier, or however many months exactly. We know it was more than 9. And we know there were 40 days were added, right? We have this angel coming and this messenger from God. Again, there's prophecy in this. Now, prophecy isn't always telling the future, but so many times in the biblical story of things, it is. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Now, the thing about Mary is, she's favored by the Lord, but when people are favored by the Lord, it's not because of something that they've earned or they deserved. She's not a better person than everybody else. She's a normal woman. She's probably a faithful woman. She probably has faith. She goes on to have other kids. She lives a normal life. She's not somebody that we worship or anything like that. But she was also a person that was special and used in a special way, too, as you look at this. It was a person of faith. But God chose her for a reason, and God came and he sent this angel, Gabriel, to appear, and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, and this is what angels would have to say to me or you if they appeared to us. And this is normally what they say. First, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, if you believe in Christ today, you have found favor with God. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Jesus. Which is, again, that's an equivalent to Joshua. Okay? Different form. You know, there's a whole language thing that goes through it, but it's like the Lord saves. Yahweh saves. Yahshua. "You shall call his name Jesus," but whatever exactly he actually said, how exactly he said it. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Okay, now this actually ties everything that we've been doing here for the last 2 years together. All the march through Genesis, all the work to get through that, right? All the talk about Jacob and the tribes and all that, bringing it together. Now we're on David and we're talking about David. And yes, we're early on in that, but this idea that there's a promised throne to David, all that is coming to him, and he's going to be the promised king. He's going to be this promised prophet that's going to come. He's going to be the one that rules and reigns, and of his kingdom and his rule and reign, there is no end. Amen. Amen? And that's what the angel came and proclaimed and explained to Mary. And Mary had a question. She said to the angel, "Well, how will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. He will not be born of a man and the seed of a man." And in fact, I mean, this is probably key as we understand this, that he's not born the same way that we're all born exactly. And this probably has something to do with why he doesn't inherit original sin. Amen. As you look at it. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Behold, your relative, that old lady Elizabeth." I added that. That's in quotes, the old lady part. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age." Actually, no, it's right there. There it is. It does say it. "Has also conceived a son." Nobody thought that would ever happen. "And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." That's what God does. He takes what looks like it's impossible and he makes something happen. He says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Isn't that awesome? Amen. And that's what we're focusing on right now. But, you know, who is Jesus? But why is it people would believe in him in advance? You know, why were people expecting him? You know, we look at it with this idea of prophecy. Prophecy. Now, I just want to conclude with just a few just very minor thoughts about that. But when you go back to Simeon and you think about kind of everything that's been said here today, I would say that it's very important that we have an appropriate view of prophecy today. Amen? An appropriate view of prophecy today, that we think and we believe about what God said, what his word is to us today. It's worth caring about. Now, I'm going to add this, though. We wrestle with details. We often wrestle with details. And sometimes things are vague. They're purposely vague. But we wrestle with those details. And we have different ideas about it, and we have trouble nailing it down, and that's just happened throughout the history of the church, right? But tell me if you agree with this, that the big picture is actually clear. The big picture is crystal clear. You know, Jesus is coming back again. And he's going to settle accounts, and he's going to rule, and he's going to reign, and he's going to be on the throne of David, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and you want to be with him, and you want to line up with him. You want to place your faith in him before it's too late, right? Get ready. Get ready, because Christ is coming back. And that's the big picture. It's really clear. So just as Simeon was like studying his Bible, and he's like, what did it make him do? It made him say like, hey, I want to actually see the Messiah someday. In your heart, do you want to see Jesus coming on a cloud someday? Do you want to be caught up to meet him in the air and to be with him? And do you want to be with him forever? That, there would be no higher desire in your heart that you could have. But that's the big picture of all this. So just like they were waiting for Christ to come the first time, we're waiting for him to come the second time. And think about, just the very last thing I want to say here is that idea. We talked about those four words, and the last one was restoration. Christ will come to fix what's broken. Amen. And he does that, and he's invited us all to be a part of that. Amen. And he gives us his free offer of salvation. So if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I would say today would be the very best day to do that. Amen. Trust Christ as your Savior, believe him. You know what? You don't have to change everything about yourself. But you have to come to him humbly in faith and believe in him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. And Jesus, we are so grateful for you humbling yourself to become one of us and to live the perfect life that we never could and to die on the cross in our place, the death that we deserve. We are so thankful for you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to turn our hearts to you, that you would help us to repent from our sins, that we could serve you and love you and live a life of faith in you, and that as we think about the season where people focus on many different things, that this would be a good time of tuning up our faith and our understanding of who you are. Thank you. We love you and we praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.